Heavenly Father, you are gracious and kind. We thank you for gathering us this morning, for the privilege it is to gather as your people, to receive your gifts this morning. We thank you for your word, that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us your witness, Lord. You have shown your fatherly care in leaving us your revelation, that we might know you better, that we might be equipped to do the work you call us to in the world, that we might be assured of your love and your grace towards us. Father, we pray that you would bless our time in your word, that you would guide our thoughts, guide me as I teach, and we pray that all of these things would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we've been looking at the book of Genesis this semester, and I'm going to do, hopefully, what is a multi-part series on Abraham. It's not going to be sequential. We're kind of doing things out of order. Next week, you'll have Lord willing, Jared Pike will cover the Tower of Babel, which actually happens just before the call of Abraham in Genesis. But what I'd like to do before we actually look at Abraham, because I think this would be helpful for you in terms of not only understanding themes in Abraham's life, there are some things I want to point out, but also just putting together Genesis as a whole, putting together the Bible as a whole. There are all kinds of fruitful themes that the Lord reveals in Genesis, the book of beginnings, that echo and reverberate all throughout the scriptures. If you're familiar with the work of James Jordan, you probably hear his name a lot around here. A lot of these concepts will be familiar to you. If not, then get ready. This is great. So none of this is original to me, drawing on Jim Jordan for all of this. But Jim has really been insightful in kind of picking up on these themes in Genesis that, again, show up throughout the rest of Scripture. One of the things is categorizing these three zones. So one of the things we see in the beginning of the first three chapters of Genesis is the idea of these three zones. You have the Garden of Eden, just kind of the central zone. You have the land beyond the garden. So Eden itself is a land, and then there is a garden within Eden. And then beyond the land, you have the world. You have the area outside of Eden. Genesis 2 describes the gold that's down in Havilah. And there's rivers that run outside of Eden beyond, out into to the rest of the world. So you have these three zones, garden, land, world. And within these three zones, there are different themes. There are different elements that emerge. We see that the garden, as you read the rest of scriptures, turns out to be a sanctuary. The garden is the place where the Lord would come down and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The garden is the place where Adam and Eve would bring their gifts to the Lord, worship Him. So it's a kind of sanctuary. Adam is a kind of priest. We see the language described of Adam. His job was to guard and to keep the garden. Well, that's the same language that shows up later in Scripture concerning the priests. They were to stand and to guard the sanctuary of the Lord. So as we kind of read back into Genesis, later Revelation, it becomes clear that the garden is associated with sanctuary. The land is associated with both the kingdom and brotherhood. And I'll tease that out in just a minute. But if you think about the land of Israel, for instance, that is the land of the kindred, the land of the brotherhood. That's the land of our people kind of thing. The world is the land beyond that. So that's the place where you go out and you take dominion. So you can think about this as sanctuary, home, and then world. Sanctuary is where we worship. Home is where we have our family life, siblings, brothers, sisters. And then beyond that is the world. And there are three falls. This is one of the things Jim points out. There are three falls that show up in the early chapters of Genesis that can be categorized along these three zones. Okay, we know Adam and Eve sin in the garden. They trespass, the language of Eve taking the the fruit is the language of trespass. That's sanctuary language. She takes what is holy, what belongs to the Lord that is not given to her, and she steals it from God. So she commits a sanctuary sin. When we get to the land, what's the next fall that Scripture gives us? Cain and Abel. We have a brother-brother, a sibling fight, right? These two brothers who should be looking out for one another, worshiping the same God, have a rivalry. Well, really, Cain is the one who has the rivalry, but we have a brother-brother sin. He commits murder against his brother. What's the third fall that shows up in Genesis? Sorry? There's one before Tower of Babel I'm thinking of. Yeah, what's the occasion of the flood? Okay, hearts of man are wicked. What's the specific sin that they commit? Okay, the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men. Now, whether you take that to be angels, which some in the history of the church have taken that to mean, or the godly line, the sons of Seth, which is another way to read that passage, really doesn't matter. What matters is you have an intermarriage, a forbidden intermarriage. So if we take that as sons of God or the faithful line, daughters of men, or unfaithful foreign women, you have this sin that shows up over and over again in Scripture of an intermarriage that is unlawful, that is an unequally yoked marriage. Solomon is judged for taking foreign wives, not because they're ethnically foreign, but because they worship other gods and they lead his heart astray. So that's the intermarriage sin. So those are the three falls that show up right in the beginning of Genesis. You have sanctuary sin, brother-brother sin, intermarriage sin. So we could map these onto down here. We've got a sin against the father, a sin against the brother, and a sin with strangers. Okay, these themes show up over and over again throughout Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible. And they correspond to the three zones. Well, Christ fulfills three offices. We talk about priest, king, and prophet. Those are the three major offices that Christ fulfills in his redemption. But these three offices show up already in Genesis. The priestly office has to do with sanctuary. That's what Abraham's life is primarily concerned with. He's a priest. He's setting up all these altars. He's interceding on behalf of Gentiles. He's bringing Gentiles into worship of the Lord. He goes to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. We'll see that later on as we get through the life of Abraham. He guards the bride. So there's several episodes in his life where he is guarding the bride, which is part of guarding the sanctuary. The woman is part of the sanctuary. So there's various aspects of Abraham's life where he is fulfilling this office of priest. Okay, so you've got the three falls beginning in Scripture. Adam and Eve in the garden, brother-brother sin, Cain and Abel, and then the intermarriage sin at the time of the flood. Well, you have an answer to that immediately in Genesis, in the life of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, that's how the rest of the book fills out. It's Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham is the priestly figure who we'll be looking at, Lord willing, over the next several weeks. Jacob is the kingly figure. Who does Jacob struggle with? Esau, his brother. Okay, he's got a brother struggle that he overcomes with the Lord's help. So Abraham overcomes the priestly struggle by being a faithful priest. Jacob, Pastor Rich is going to teach on Jacob. Jacob is actually a faithful brother. He's oftentimes given a bad rap due to a misreading of Jacob's life, but he's actually the faithful brother who takes kingly dominion. So he's the king figure. Joseph is the prophet figure. Okay, Joseph is sold into slavery to go among who? Foreigners. He goes among the foreigners. Joseph goes and he's faithful, and the Lord raises him up to be a prophet who converts Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes and asks for Jacob's blessing. He wants to submit himself to the Lord, to Joseph's God, And so Joseph is the prophet speaking to the foreigners. He provides bread for the world through his ministry as God raises him up in Egypt. So each of those figures, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, are a response to those three falls: the garden fall, the land fall, and the world fall. So those are the big themes that Genesis explores through these various narratives. And again, these show up throughout the rest of the Bible. We see the life of Israel itself as a people moves from a priestly phase to a kingly phase and eventually a prophet phase. I mean, just looking at the books of the Bible, you see that, right? You have the Mosaic Law is primarily concerned with priestly things. You've got the book of Leviticus. Then you move into the kingdom period. You've got wisdom literature, the story about David and Solomon, the kings. And then what happens after the kingly period? You have the prophets. All the prophets are showing up while Israel is among the nations. And the prophets are calling Israel back, but they're also prophesying to foreign kings to repent and to believe in the one true God. And people like Daniel and others are prophetic figures like Joseph who are testifying to the one true God in their unique callings. So all of Scripture moves through these various zones and phases as well. And we'll see that Abraham, his own life, is told in such a way that Israel is supposed to look and see God is going to be faithful to you as you go through these various trials. So Abraham's life is written in such a way that he undergoes a time in Egypt. He undergoes an exodus. He moves from all the kind of places that Israel herself will move through. So God's given Abraham the testimony of his life to help her to be encouraged in the different trials that she undergoes. So those are the three zones, the three sins, the three figures who fall into each of these categories. I mentioned that Abraham's a priest. We see priestly aspects in his life. We see this theme of land throughout his life as well. Land is a big feature in his story. We also have the feature of the bride. Okay, I mentioned that Adam was to guard the garden, but he was also to guard his bride, who is part of that garden. And that's what we see Abraham doing in his life. He's guarding his bride because the serpent wants to attack the bride. Okay, the serpent wanted to attack Eve in the garden by lying to her. And what the serpent wanted to do was to spiritually intermarry with her so that he could produce ungodly seed. And that's what 1 John tells us. It's what Jesus tells the Pharisees, that their father is the devil. Okay, that's the ungodly seed that comes from the garden. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to attack the bride by deceiving her so that he can raise up ungodly seed. And if he can't do that, then he tries to kill the seed. Okay, that's what he does. He tries to kill the seed if he can't convince the bride to join him. Okay, that's what we see Pharaoh doing in Egypt. He tries to kill the seed by seeking to murder all the Hebrew males. That's what we see Herod doing. He's acting like Pharaoh at the time of Jesus. He's trying to kill the seed. Jesus is the seed who's coming to the world to fulfill all these promises, and the serpent once again tries to attack the seed. So you've got the bride and the seed as two themes that show up through Abraham's life. The seed is also a question throughout the narrative. Okay, we know that God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's a seed line you can follow through the book of Genesis. When you get to Abraham's life, that question is constantly at the forefront. Who is the seed? What's going to happen? We start to see barren women. Women who can't produce children. Who can't produce the seed. That's the problem that shows up in the life of Abraham. So barrenness. Who is the seed? And I mentioned the preview of Israel is also part of Abraham's life. It's a prophecy of what is going to happen to Israel. There's an exodus, there's a conquest, there's a ministry to Gentiles, all in Abram's life. Okay, any questions on those themes before I jump into Abraham's life? You understood it perfectly, right? Okay. Well, let's jump into Genesis chapter 11. And as I mentioned, Jared Pike is, Lord willing, going to cover the Tower of Babel next week. And really, we need to see Abraham's life as connected to that event. So I'm not going to cover that since he's going to cover that. But you do need to see that what's happening at Babel is the Lord scattering the wicked who have united themselves against him. It's out of that chaos, it's out of that darkness that the Lord calls Abraham. In fact, that's where Terah, his father, his life begins right after the table of, or the genealogy that's given right after the Tower of Babel. So Babel is sort of the situation that we start with when Abraham's shows up on the scene in Genesis. So let's look at starting in verse 27 of Genesis 11. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans." The Ur of the Chaldeans is Babylon. That's Babel, where we just were in the Tower of Babel. Ur of the Chaldeans is another name for Babylon. That's where Terah is having his children. That's where he's raising his family. "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Okay, so as I mentioned, we're coming out of Babylon. We're coming out of Ur of the Chaldeans, where the Tower of Babel is. And all that we know at this point is that Terah wants to leave. Terah's getting out of there. A few other things that we notice here is that there's death and barrenness all over the place. Okay, Haran dies, Sarai's barren. There's death and barrenness where they're at currently in Babylon. And so that's where they're being delivered from, the city of wickedness. They're getting out of there. So we know from later on in Scripture that although it doesn't say it yet, we're going to get to this in chapter 12, the Lord actually calls Abram out of Babylon. He calls him out of Ur. The reason that Terah and family want to leave is because the Lord calls them out. Okay, that's what Acts chapter 7 tells us. That's what Scripture later on will tell us in a number of places, is that the Lord is the one who actually calls Abram out of this place. So there's death in Babylon. There's no hope and there's no future. Okay, that's one of the themes, again, in the Tower of Babel, is we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be great. We want to make sure that we have a legacy. So there's a concern with hope and future. And Terah sees, by the revelation of God, that there is no hope for them in Babylon. There's no future there. And this, again, initiates the theme of the barren bride. She's barren. There's no hope for them there. We also know that Abram is called out of a kind of paganism. So later on in the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, Joshua says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Okay, so Joshua says Terah and family served other gods. We know from other sources that the Babylonians worship the moon and the sun and all of these physical parts of creation as gods. And Joshua
agrees with that. That's what they did. They served other gods. So there's a sense in which Abram's called out of paganism. He's called out of this dark pagan place. He's a pagan. He has no hope in the world. He would have died in his sins if the Lord wouldn't have graciously intervened. Now, as I mentioned before, we can trace the seed line all the way back from Adam to Seth. So there's another sense in which Abraham stands in the line of the seed. He's not just a random figure that's called out of the families of the earth. He comes from Shem, who comes from Noah, who could be traced all the way back to Seth. He comes from the seed line. The Lord promised that he would send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Abraham stands, or Abram at this point, stands in the seed line. So he is a pagan, but he doesn't know that he actually is to inherit the promises of his fathers. He doesn't know that he's going to inherit those promises. So the Lord is redeeming a covenant, a child who's in this kind of covenant chain from Seth to Noah to Shem. And that's why the genealogies are important. They give us insight into those contours of history that the Lord is directing. They're a testimony of God keeping his promises. So Abram comes out of Mesopotamia, out of this land of Babylon. They make a stop off in Haran. So the text tells us that they go to Haran for a little while, and Terah dies there. There's not a lot of commentary there on what happened, but there has been a lot said about why Terah stops. Haran is also another place that worships the moon gods. So maybe Terah was not ready to break completely with his paganism. He dies. So he doesn't follow all the way. The book of Hebrews praises Abram for continuing patiently all the way. It praises Abram for continuing to follow the Lord to the end. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham's praise for his faith, for continuing in the faith and not giving up. Terah's name means wanderer. It also, there's another use of the word Terah that means delay. He delayed. And I think that's fitting here. He delays. He's a kind of wanderer in the wilderness. And again, if you start to see these Exodus themes, Abram's called out of Egypt, Babylon. He's wandering in the wilderness with Haran, and he's about to go into Canaan. This is already starting to show up. It's going to show up in a more pronounced form as you go through chapter 12, but you already start to see the themes of coming out of darkness, wandering in the wilderness, and heading into the promised land. It's interesting, Acts chapter 7, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a little part of his sermon to talk about Abraham, and he says in verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory appeared," or the glory of God, "appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," so while he was in Babylon, "before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Okay, so God called Abram all the way back in Babylon and brought him out. It's the Lord who directed him. Nehemiah 9 says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." It's the Lord who has brought him up out of this land, the Lord who's graciously intervened and delivered him. I don't think we fully understand how radical
this kind of move is. And we think about moving today. It's not really that big of a deal to pack up your stuff over into the U-Haul and go move to another state. What Abram did was pretty unheard of. I mean, you're in an established civilization, and you're just going out to a land that you know nothing about. You're leaving everything that you've ever known. This is incredibly dangerous for him to do. We know that by the time he gets to Haran, he actually acquires a good bit of wealth, and he'll continue to do that. That's another one of those themes that we see in the Exodus, is the spoils, getting the spoils from the Egyptians. He gets spoils from the people of Haran, and actually converts quite a few people to come along with him. But he's taking a great risk. And that's important to recognize as well, is that the Lord has graciously called him, but he's taking a great personal risk in leaving everything he's ever known to go to this place he's never heard of. And that's why I think Scripture highlights his faith. He's trusting in the Lord to take care of him. He's trusting in God to bring him to a place of blessing. So he goes out. Let's continue on in chapter 12 here. It says, "Now the Lord said," or had said, "to Abram, go from your country." Okay, this is the Lord speaking. According to Acts, he's speaking to him while he's in Babylon. It's possible he could be repeating this after the fact, but it seems likely that he's saying the Lord had said back when he was in Babylon, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, this is the great initial promise that the Lord makes to Abram, to make him into a great family, to give him the land, to bless the nations through his seed. So we start to see again the seed, the land, all of these things start to show up. And the Lord promises to make his name great. Abram's name means exalted father. And the Lord's going to make his name great. That is, literally, he's going to extend his name to Abraham when he officially ratifies the covenant. He'll be father of a multitude. But while he has both of these names, again, Abram has to walk by faith. He has no kids. He's walking around. His name's Big Daddy, Exalted Father. And imagine introducing yourself. "Oh, hey, I'm Exalted Father. Oh, how many kids do you have?" "I don't have any." "Oh, really, Exalted Father? Father of a multitude. How many kids do you have?" "I actually don't have any. But the Lord promised me." Okay, you see the real tension that Abram has. He has to actually set one of his slaves, one of his servants, to be the heir of his household because he has no kids. He has no children. But the Lord promised him that that's what he would do. And even though he gets really old, and that time continues to elapse, Abram has to have patient faith. He has to have patient faith that the Lord is going to do as he promised, even when it doesn't look like it, even when things seem hopeless. And we know, of course, he falls into that temptation to try to take matters into his own hands. That's one of Abram's great flaws in his life. But throughout, Abram continues to have patient faith. Okay, we have other examples of when he actually finally gets the promise that he's waited for. He gets Isaac. The Lord says, "Take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me." And Abram is faithful to obey the Lord. So Abram is a model of patient faith. And Romans and Galatians and other places in the New Testament emphasize that. But it is important to see that Abram is not just an example of a faithful man. He is that, and we should read the scriptures that way. He's also central to what the Lord is doing in the world. Again, you had the three falls. The Lord is responding to these three falls initially by raising up these three men Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. This is his initial answer to that fall, to those three falls. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate answer. And this is why Paul will say that this passage in Galatians 12 is actually the gospel. Paul says it's the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. God pre-preached to Abraham when he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's because Paul followed the seed line. Paul followed the seed line from Abraham all the way down through Moses, through David, all the way through the exile to Mary and Jesus. And he sees that Jesus is that seed. Jesus is the seed. He makes this argument in Galatians. Jesus is the seed that God was talking about all along. Okay, he does have a people. He does make promises. The people of Israel are part of that seed line. They're part of the preparation for the Messiah. But Jesus ultimately is the seed. That's the singular seed. That's the singular child of Abraham. And all who are united to Jesus have Abraham as their father. That's Paul's argument. If you are united to Jesus in your baptism, you have Abraham as your father because you are united with the seed that God promised. And the blessing, okay, this is also another fascinating thing in Galatians. Paul says that blessing isn't just some kind of generic blessing. Okay, there are temporal blessings that we see happen in the life of Abraham as we go through. When Lot's associated with Abraham, he experiences all kinds of material temporal blessing. When he separates from him, he experiences curses and dead ends and so forth. And so we do see that there are temporal blessings associated with the family of Abraham. But Paul says ultimately the blessing that God was talking about in Genesis chapter 12 is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That is the blessing. That's why Jesus had to die. Jesus took care of the curse on the cross so that he could send the Spirit of righteousness upon the nations. That's what Jesus' work accomplishes. He defeats sin. He defeats death through his death and resurrection so that the Spirit may be poured out on the nations. We don't typically see that when we're in Genesis, but Paul says that's actually what it's all about. The blessing to the nations is when the seed of Abraham dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, receives the Spirit himself, he pours that blessing out upon the nations so that the nations can be united to Jesus. That's what the blessing of the nations is all about. All right, let me pause there and see what questions you have about Abraham in Genesis 12. Yeah, it's a good question.
You could use that as an encouragement that God promised in about 100 years or right now, whatever.
Yeah, I don't know if he had access to that history. He comes from the line of Shem, but again, they're living in Babylon. I'm not sure if Terah would have had access to that revelation, but Moses certainly received that revelation, and we can assume that some of that was passed down through other means. I don't know if Abraham in particular had access to that. Brad?
Can you clarify the work of the Holy Spirit? And without getting too detailed, you said the gift of the Holy Spirit after Christ, after his death and resurrection, and how the Holy Spirit is working, in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. It's a huge question. I'm actually going to cover Pentecost this morning in my sermon. We're at Acts 2, so I'm going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out. I do think that it is commonly misconstrued, that relationship between the old and the new. There is a sense in which the Spirit comes in a new way at Pentecost. Okay, Jesus says, John says about Jesus, that until he's glorified, there is no Spirit yet. Basically, there's no Holy Spirit poured out on the people of God. Not that the Spirit doesn't exist, but that he's not poured out. Jesus said, "I must go away in order to send the Spirit." So there's a newness to the new covenant in that the Spirit operates in a new way. But the Spirit is clearly at work in the Old Covenant. In order for people to be saved by faith, we know that, Hebrews 11 tells us that people were saved by faith in the promised seed to come, in Jesus. In order for them to have faith, the Spirit's got to bring about that work in their heart. So the Spirit's doing things in the Old Covenant. The Spirit's working in the lives of individual believers. He's working in more formal ways in the lives of kings and judges and so forth. But I do think it's inappropriate to say that the Spirit wasn't working at all in Old Covenant saints, even the common people. He was working in just ordinary Israelites' lives. But he was working kind of before his time. He was working sort of out of order in these ways as a promise looking forward to the time when Christ would pour him out fully on the nations. That's not probably a fully satisfying answer, but I do think it's an important question that we don't minimize the work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant.
So men were basically saved the same way in the Old Testament, that God removed the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh, and they would have faith.
Right. The caveat being that passage you cite from Ezekiel has a fuller fulfillment in the New Covenant. So, yes, there's a sense in which we use that kind of individually to talk about conversion. There's a bigger redemptive historical sense in which God's going to remove the heart of stone from Israel and bring about a heart of flesh in making the church, that's fulfilled in the New Covenant. So, yes, the Spirit's regenerating Old Covenant believers similar to how he does today, but there is a fuller, greater, freer access to the Spirit in the New Covenant.
I read a commentary many years ago concerning the effects of the languages being confused in the Tower of Babel. And it continued on with motivation, I guess you'd say, for why Terah left, or Abraham left to Terah with him.
Mm-hmm.
The word that is used for the condition of the people is scattered. That's not a good translation. Fragmented would be a better translation for that word.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody was a Babylonian. Everybody who lived there was a Babylonian. They all lived there. The scattering or the confusion of languages caused fragmentation or compartmentalization. The people who spoke X language were not going to be able to understand the people who spoke Y language. When you put a bunch of people who don't speak the same language, conflict is normally something that's going to start up. Mm-hmm. So it's not so much that people were scattered, they would be, but at that moment in time, it's more like they all went to war with each other.
Mm-hmm.
And the commentary I read was that at this point, Babylon had one thing prior to the languages, is that they all had one thing in common, the common goal, the common language, the common purpose. Okay, the purpose is wrong, but still, all of a sudden now it's pretty much everybody for themselves, each ethnocentric group. And unless you fit into that group, you were ostracized. And the argument was made in the commentary that it is entirely possible Herod was murdered, killed by an opposing group, and the only way to free from that environment was to leave.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about Abraham, you know, blowing up the Winnebago and heading to a new zip code. That's only 50% true. He loaded up the Winnebago. He didn't have MapQuest. He didn't know where he was going.
Sure, yeah.
And there was nothing at the other end of it. He returned to a shepherding, moving around, there's no putting down. We're getting rid of civilization.
Mm-hmm.
Back to the nomadic lifestyle.
Right.
And that's several steps backwards.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't going to a home. He was going to a place that would become a home. Right, it was a promise. That's right. All right, well, let me stop there, and I'll pray for us, and we can be dismissed.